Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1 together. I want to look at the passage in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. And as you are able, would you stand for this reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Would you please be seated? This is a passage that is quite familiar to us if we spend any kind of time in the faith or within the church. We know this particular story well, and we know the details of it. It's a central passage to our understanding of who Jesus is and what his incarnation was all about. When we think about Jesus and what the passage says to us about him, we understand that he is absolutely, without question, the Son of the living God, and that he has come to be the Redeemer of men. We also know that it's characteristic of the Scriptures on many occasions, not all, that a person's life and experience in the pages of the Bible is often used by the Holy Spirit to point us back to the gospel and back to different truths concerning the Lord Jesus. The Bible is all about the gospel. The Bible is all about our salvation and our redemption through Messiah Christ, the Lord Jesus, who was to come. And therefore, based on the characteristic that I was just talking about, if you want to know more about the Lord Jesus, study the life of Joseph. You can look at what the Scripture teaches us about Joseph, and that will point us back again to the Lord Jesus and speak to us more about him. Luke's text here teaches us about Jesus, but it also teaches us about Mary. We focus upon Jesus as well we should, but there's also another person here, and that is Jesus' mother, Mary. And in looking at Mary, we see the wealth of her faith. And as we learn about her faith, I want to suggest to you we can be encouraged in our own faith. I have long contended that as Christian people in the modern era, we don't appreciate enough or understand enough the challenges that took place for those who lived through the days of the Incarnation. It was a time of great upheaval. It was a time of spiritual upheaval, of religious upheaval. It was a time of a lot of change that is going on, that those who lived through this time had a hard time keeping up with it, as God is moving historically from the Old Testament era of the covenant into the New Testament period of God's covenant with us as his people. And you can see the struggles by looking at, for example, some of the Jewish leaders like Gamaliel and Nicodemus. We think about what the scripture teaches us and tells us about these two men, and they were working really hard to try to keep up. They were trying to understand what was going on around them as things were changing, and they were changing so quickly and so dramatically. The disciples had a hard time keeping up as well, and they spent some 3 years with Jesus on almost a daily basis, learning from him, watching him, seeing him in terms of who he was, and still they had a hard time making the transition that was going on at that time. You can look in Acts chapter 10 and see how the Apostle Peter was practically driven by the Holy Spirit to go up to Caesarea and go into a Gentile home of the Roman soldier Cornelius. He didn't want to go, and he expressed his reluctance, but the Spirit had for him to go. And I often remind us, one of the first things that Peter said when he went into Cornelius's house was, "You are all a bunch of Gentiles. I'm a Jew. I shouldn't even be here. But God has sent me here." The struggles that they went through as these transitions were taking place because of and surrounding the fact that the Messiah, Christ of God, has come. They were tremendous challenges for them. Imagine then the challenge that Mary faced with Gabriel's message. Imagine that. She knows very well, she has known no man. That's literally the way that she speaks of her virginity here in this particular passage. And yet Gabriel, the angel who has come from heaven, from God, is telling her, well, you're going to be pregnant. And the one that is in your womb is going to be the longing of the ages. He will be the Messiah. He will be the Christ. He will be the Redeemer of men. What a message, and what a challenge for her at this point in time. It's unimaginable, isn't it? And yet, look at verse 38. Her conclusion so quickly was this. Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." That's a response of faith. That's a response of belief, of trust, of obedience, and submission. And it came to her so quickly as a matter of expressed faith. Now, how did she get from verse 26, where she was, to where she became in verse 38? I think as we look through the passage, we see different elements and truths of the process and the development of her faith. And those truths can also be applied to us in the development of our own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Granted, Mary's experience is certainly different from ours. We're not talking about, of course, the same experience. Hers was singularly unique in the history of mankind. There was nothing like this prior to her experience. There has been nothing, nor will there be, an experience like this subsequent to her. Hers is absolutely unique in the history of God's covenant and his working out of redemption among men. And yet the principles that we see in the development and the process of her faith can be applied to us and helpful for us, for our faith is one of redemption, a faith of trust and belief in Jesus who has come. Her faith and her trust was in that great message that God has brought to her by way of the angel Gabriel. And her submission and obedience was to be the bondslave of the living God to fulfill his redemptive purposes. So we're really looking at an anatomy of faith with Mary. And let's see how that goes. First of all, I would suggest this to you, that faith in Christ involves being sought out by God. Starting in verse 26, we're told, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Mary's faith, I want to suggest to you, we could say it this way, began in heaven. Mary's faith began with God. For what we're told in these verses is that Gabriel, the angel of heaven, was sent from God specifically to Mary, so that her faith has its beginning, its genesis in heaven with the providential determination of God himself to go to her and to seek her out specifically. Now, under the gospel, we know that for us in our own lives that this is true. This is what we're taught in the scriptures about ourselves, that our faith, which is redemptive faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has its beginning surely in God as well. It's necessitated because of our natural spiritual condition, of which the scripture teaches us, which is one of spiritual deadness. The Bible tells us that left unto ourselves, we are dead in our sins and our transgressions. We are separated from the living God. We deserve his righteous judgment and his wrath. If there is ever to be spiritual life found within us, again, it cannot come from us. We're dead. It has to come from outside of ourselves. It has to come from God, who seeks us out just as surely as God sought out Mary for his sovereign purpose in her life. Mary wasn't necessarily looking to be the mother of Messiah. But that's what God chose for her, and that's what God pursued her for, and a purpose for her in her life. We recognize that in our own spiritual deadness, we're not looking for life eternal. In fact, I would say to you from the scriptures that those who are unbelievers, those who are spiritually dead, those who have yet to come to a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't even understand their spiritual condition. The dead don't even know they're dead. They don't even know the need that they have for eternal life. They're not even aware of the spiritual circumstance and condition that they have. It has to be God who comes to them, who comes to us, who seeks us out in our deadness. It is God who is seeking out Mary for her divinely appointed privilege of being the mother of the Redeemer of men. Just as God sought out Abram long ago from Ur of the Chaldees for his divinely appointed privilege of knowing God in a personal way. Just as God sought out the shepherd boy David that he should be king of Israel. Just as God sought out men like Matthew and Bartholomew that they should be followers of the Lord Jesus and disciples of him. And just as Jesus sought out the man who was demon-possessed in the region of Gadara in Luke chapter 8. Concerning that incident, we find Jesus and his disciples are on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. They get into a boat, the Bible says, and they sail to the east. They get out at the region of Gadara, and Jesus finds one man. He's demon-possessed. He is apart from God. He is spiritually dead in his demon possession. He wasn't looking for a Messiah. He wasn't looking for newness of life. He was simply going about his demonic business when he was sought by the Lord Jesus, transformed, healed, brought into a reconciliation with God. And what does Jesus do? He gets in the boat, he sails back across the western shore of Galilee and continues with what he was doing previously. That's what happens in Luke chapter 8. The only reason that Jesus went to the region of Gadara was to save that one man, sought him out, redeemed him. You see, that's what Jesus does. We're told, Jesus himself in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus tells a series of three parables in Luke chapter 15. It's the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. We often refer to it as the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of the lost son. And in each of these stories, Jesus is talking about how it is God who seeks out that which is lost. The shepherd seeks the lost sheep. The woman looks for the lost coin. And the father is waiting with anticipation, looking for the lost son in his return. Mary believed, at least in terms of the beginning part of this, because God sought her out through his angel Gabriel. And when it comes to redemptive faith for us, God does the same thing. It is faith in Christ for us that begins with the sovereign seeking of God. Secondly, faith in Christ involves a concerned heart. It involves a troubled heart. We go on in verse 29, after Gabriel has greeted Mary, we're told that she was greatly troubled at this statement. And that's a word that means to be shaken, means to be stirred, to be disturbed, and it means deeply or throughout. That is to say, as she listened to what Gabriel said to her, her response was to be shaken to the core. She was bothered deeply by what he was saying to her and how he spoke to her and what he said to her. And she was stirred and disturbed throughout. This is because of Gabriel's presence, to be sure. Mary all of a sudden finds herself in the presence of the Holy. But she's also responding to the message that Gabriel brings to her as well, a message that was phenomenally challenging for her, as I have suggested here. And she is troubled about this. And that trouble of heart is going to move her, as we see in verse 29 going on, to ponder deeply what kind of salutation this might be. It is always a troubling thing for us as a people to realize the spiritual truths concerning the gospel. We know, as we look in the scriptures, that anyone who found themselves in the presence of the Holy was deeply disturbed by it, because the presence of the Holy inevitably forces us to see ourselves for who we are in our own unholiness and in our own unrighteousness, and it is a troubling experience. The gospel does that for us. The truth of the scriptures do that. We find that as a part of Isaiah's experience. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees a vision of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus seated upon the throne of glory, and Isaiah's response is to say, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, but my eyes have seen the Lord, the King." He was deeply troubled when he found himself in the presence of the Lord Jesus. When news reached King Herod in Matthew chapter 3 that a new king of the Jews has been born, that Jesus has arrived, and the scripture tells us that Herod was troubled. When this same Gabriel, prior to Mary's experience in Luke chapter 1, comes to the priest Zacharias at the temple, the Bible tells us that Zacharias was troubled as well. And in Luke 24, verse 38, when the resurrected Jesus confronts the disciples and comes into their presence, Jesus says to them, "Why are you troubled?" You see, the truths of these things, the truths of the gospel, the truth about who God is, the truth about who we are, is a troubling thing to us. Because again, we see ourselves for who we really are. You see, if the Bible is true, and it is, then we have to recognize that we've sinned against the living God. That's the truth of the scriptures. The Bible teaches us that we're separated from God. The Bible teaches us that we deserve His righteous judgment and that we are without excuse and without hope before Him. And such troubling of the heart is good for us because it drives us to faith and shows us our need of the Savior. What we find then thirdly for Mary is that faith in Christ involves a thoughtful consideration. What I said earlier about verse 29, we read, she was greatly troubled. The presence of Gabriel is here. Gabriel is giving her this message concerning the coming of Messiah. She was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of situation this might be. The language here again speaks about thinking, considering, letting one's mind dwell on, and to do so thoroughly or deeply, being so troubled of heart by what she was told, it drives her to really think through as best she can in this moment. What is he saying? What does that mean? And what does that particularly mean for me? What does that mean for my life? What does this mean for my relationship with Joseph? What does this mean for how I'm going to be treated in the Jewish community? All kinds of things that she was surely thinking very deeply about and considering when the angel gives his salutation to her that she is under God's favor and blessing. With the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are exhorted and called upon to think deeply about our spiritual condition and our spiritual circumstance. When the Bible teaches us that we are dead in our sins and our transgressions, that we are separated from God, that we can do nothing for ourselves, that we cannot reconcile ourselves to the living God who is holy while we remain unholy, that troubling of the soul forces us to think deeply about these matters for us. Of what does this mean? And what does this mean for me? And what does this mean for me in my life here and now? And more importantly, what is this going to mean when I am dead? We're exhorted by God Himself to think in these kinds of ways. It's through the prophet Haggai, for example, in Haggai 1:5, where we're told that thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. There, God, by the prophet, is speaking to the Israelites of his day, and they were acting unfaithfully. They were covenant breakers at this point. They were not the people that God had called for them to be covenantally. And God is warning them. Think about it. Look at what you're doing. Look at what you're not doing. Consider your ways. And he doesn't say that but once. He says it twice again in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And when we do that, we need to add to that what the scripture tells us in Hebrews 12:3, when it says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. You see, what the scripture tells us under the gospel is, consider your ways and see what your spiritual condition is, and consider Christ in that same context, who is your only hope of reconciliation with God. You see, a biblical faith in Christ is not some proverbial blind faith. It is not trusting in a vacuum. It's not some easy believism. It's not just believe. The world thinks that we as Christians have given up our minds. The world thinks we're crazy. The world thinks we have compromised intellectual integrity to believe the myths that are taught us in the Bible about these matters. The world thinks we're crazy. The world thinks that we're a bunch of empty heads, that we cannot think for ourselves about these matters. But what the gospel tells us is just the opposite. We are to think deeply about these things. When we are troubled in soul and heart, we have to think deeply and thoroughly about these matters that we are being told about the Lord Jesus. We must consider the spiritual truths that are set before us in the gospel. And this is again why we are commanded in Hebrews 3:1. When it says, consider Jesus. And then fourthly, faith in Christ involves discovering grace with God. That worked out this way for Mary in verse 30. The scripture says, and the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now that language sounds like, doesn't it, that God favored her because of something that he saw within her naturally, that he saw grace within her, and so he graced her. But of course we know from the teaching of the gospel and the scriptures that God didn't see anything in particular in her life that would have caused him or moved him to set his favor upon her. She deserved his righteous wrath and indignation just as surely as you and I do. It's not that God saw something in her, but that God determined something in her. And when the scriptures talk about God's favor at this point, it's talking about God's grace. And we know that God's grace has no merit to it whatsoever. God's grace is totally undeserved. The blessing of God in our lives is not something that we can possibly earn, because we cannot. God's blessing and favor in our lives is just simply a divine gift that God has granted to us. She found grace with God rather than the judgment of God that she surely deserved. The verb to find here is a word that means to discover, to come upon. Again, this wasn't anything that Mary was necessarily pursuing. She wasn't out there looking for God necessarily to be gracious for her. but it's something that he brought to her that she stumbled upon, if we could say it that sort of a way. Some years ago, when my family and I were out walking an old farm where the older of our siblings grew up, and Rick and Karen's daughter was a girl at that time. Joanna was with us, and we're walking across this field, and we hear her squeal, and we turn around and look back, and she's leaning over and picking up a native arrowhead that she found in the field, just lying there on the dirt. We weren't out there looking for native artifacts. We were out there just hiking. When she came upon this treasure, when she found, without looking for it, this native artifact. That's what Mary experiences. That's what you and I have to experience as well. In verse 28, when Gabriel speaks to her and says, "Hail, favored one," literally, what he is saying is this: hail, having been graced one. Having been graced one. Having been graced. It's language that says to us, she's totally passive. She's completely passive. She had nothing whatsoever to do with falling under the favor of God. It was an absolute, sovereign, determinative act of God. It was a discovery in which she was completely passive and God was totally active. So when our Catholic friends begin to pray, "Hail Mary, full of grace," that's totally wrong. What we need to pray is, "Hail to the living God, who is full of grace and mercy, that he sovereignly pours out upon unworthy people like you and like me." It's the same language that we find in Genesis 6:8 with Noah, how Noah found favor with God. But you see, as there was nothing within Noah and Mary to naturally commend them to God, so it is with us. We deserve nothing good from God's hand. We deserve the just judgment of God. But the Lord is full of grace. He is full of mercy. Our faith in Christ, then, you see, has to be based upon having passively found and discovered grace that God has extended to us. What does the scripture say in Romans chapter 3? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Or Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." So here's how Mary's faith and trust, her obedience, submission developed in her life in this moment. She was sought out by the Lord. She responded with a troubled heart, which forced her to think deeply and consider the things that were being declared to her. And she is told that she has found favor and grace with the living God. There's more, but so it is for you and I in terms of our redemption. So it is for you and I in the gospel, which is the central message of all of the scriptures. Our faith in the Lord Jesus comes to us having been sought out by God himself, which shows us our true nature and spiritual condition, which troubles us in our hearts, forcing us to think and consider deeply, what does this mean for me in my soul and in my life? And thanks be to God Because of the Lord Jesus and his sovereign purposes, we find and discover grace and favor with the Lord. So as we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus, as we think about this passage today, we'll look at it again as God allows next Sabbath day together. Let us think about the greatness that God has worked in our lives as a matter of his sovereignty and his mercy and his grace. If you are a person of faith today, it is because of God. So that the glory would be God's and not yours. So that the honor is the Lord's and not yours. So that he is the object of our worship. Thanks be to God for his grace and favor. Let's pray. And so we do thank you, our God, that you have looked upon us and had mercy, that you have granted great grace to us, that our faith even begins in heaven with you, as was the case for Mary in her trust and belief in what Gabriel said to her so long ago. Our redemption works out in these same sorts of ways, and it all comes down to your work within our hearts, and we are thankful and grateful. Lord, be with us then now as we worship you, as we express our gratitude to you, as we commune with you, coming to the table of the Lord and remembering that you have had great favor upon us. We thank you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.